Great to be with you. If you have a Bible this morning, you can turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And I'll tell you, I'm sure that you've experienced it through the last few years with COVID and everything, but there's nothing like being in God's house with his people, worshiping him live. There's nothing like it. So thank you to our worship team. Thank you. Just again, as always, you guys are so steadfast in offering your voices and the skilled instruments, the sound team. We're so grateful to have, you know, for me, you know, the best praise and worship team around. You guys are just amazing. So I just want to also recognize my brother who's my assistant pastor and just say happy birthday to him. It's his birthday, you should know. Should I be able to sing, I would lead us in happy birthday, but it's so funny. This has nothing to do with the study, but at the castle this past November, any of you guys that were there, we had like this afterglow, and it was super spiritual, and the Holy Spirit fell. We were praying over people. It was really powerful, and so I always have wanted to be a worship leader, so I was like, the Lord didn't give me what I'm tone deaf. So I think I sound good sometimes, like in the shower or something. But then my kids quickly remind you are horrible. Like, you can't sing. So I know I can't sing, but I'm like, you know what? It's spiritual. Nobody's going to think it's weird. So I just started singing like some hymns, and it was like nobody else was singing at first when this was happening at the castle. And like, that was like the last time I'm like, I'm never singing in public again. I've heard pastors like sing at the end of their services. I don't really copy anybody in anything. I've never been a follower. I just do my own thing. But I do like certain things. And then Pastor Chuck said, if you get blessed by something, then it's yours. Like, make it yours. So Pastor Chuck would sing sometimes, or some of these old school Calvary guys. So I've also tried doing that here, if you've been around long enough. And it stinks. So I won't do that in the service. All that to say, we're not going to sing happy birthday to you unless somebody that knows how wants to lead us, which I guess nobody does. So happy birthday is all you're going to get. Grateful that you spent your morning leading us in praise, that you didn't take it off. We are in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. What I want to do is read from verse 1 down to verse 7. We really seriously have our work cut out for us in this chapter, particularly this morning, just these opening verses. It's full. So let's read these verses. If you didn't bring a Bible, please follow with your eyes. It's really good for you to see God's word, and then I'll read it out loud. It's a powerful thing. And then we'll pray and we'll move through these things and unpack what the Lord has for us. It says this in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, it says in verse 3, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, verse 4, out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. He went to be taxed, verse 5, with Mary, his espoused wife. Luke says, being great with child. I envision the interview with Mary. And he said, okay, so you were pregnant? No. I wasn't just pregnant. You were with child? Oh, no. I wasn't just with child. I was great with child. I was ready to pop. My belly dropped type of a thing. And it was so, verse 6, that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And then you have a polysyndeton here in verse 7, a series of statements beginning with and, each one to be reflected upon individually. And she, Mary, brought forth her firstborn son. And she, Mary, wrapped him in swaddling clothes. And she, Mary, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. It's really good to be here with your people, singing praises to you, God. It's so wonderful to drown out the noise of the world, the noise of our minds, the noise of our worries, our anxieties, our fears, our insecurities, Lord, our preconceived thoughts and notions about you, just to be washed in worship and now your word, and to have so much truth set us free, emancipate us. God, there's really nothing in all of the world like this holy convocation. So we thank you for your vision of church. We thank you that you have lived up to your promise that the gates of hell would not prevail against her. We thank you that our doors are open. We thank you for the freedom to have your word open on our laps, on our phones, on a huge screen behind me, God. We thank you that your word is life, that it strengthens us. It's our daily bread. And I ask you, Lord, in this service now that you would speak everything to us out of these verses that are before us and whatever else that you want to do. That nothing would be missed, God, that you'd open all of our ears and our hearts, that we would be attentive, God, leaning in to grab a hold of everything that's squeezed out of this text by your Spirit. So we give you this time, Jesus. We pray that you're glorified. We pray that you're pleased, and it's your name that we pray, and all God's people said, amen. If you're taking notes this morning, I'm going to call my message, "This is not a once upon a time." There's a lot of once upon a time stories, fairy tales that you read. This isn't that, and it's not just because I'm biased. It's not just because I feel like saying that to sort of be fancy or contrary. But quite literally here, as you'll see in these opening verses, Luke, who's already the great doctor, is also the great chronologer and the great historian. He brings historical figures, characters, recorded in secular history into his rendition of the birth of the Savior of the world. So I wanted to begin with you this morning to help us build here some momentum into the verses that we're going to study. I want to read to you an excerpt from history about this man who's on the scene making this decree of this taxation during the entrance of Christ's, you know, birth, his existence into the world. And listen, it's really hard for me to just say something and then move to the next when there's this many people in front of me, because I don't ever know who's, you know, new or unlearned or uncertain of certain foundational biblical truths. So let me give you a parenthetical portion of explanation before I start to preach. I want to say this to you very clearly and boldly, that when Christ was born in Bethlehem, that this was not his beginning. Okay, Christ always was. Christ, the Bible teaches, I don't care what any guru or man says, the Bible teaches Christ not only is the Son of God, Christ is God. So in the beginning, and I don't apologize, like Pat taught you the last few weeks, I don't apologize for quoting books of the Bible, and I don't just say the Bible says, I say this, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things that were made by him, and without him, nothing was made that was made, just so you know. And when he came into this world, it wasn't the beginning of his existence. It was the beginning of his deity taking on humanity. And he had to do that in case you never come back, in case you're not interested in joining us for one of our Easter services. He had to do that. He had to become one of us, fully God, fully man. An incredible mystery. He did that, by the way, by having his father be deity and his mother be human, wonderfully. And he had to do that. He had to add humanity to his deity in order that he can live a sinless life, being tempted with all the sin that we are tempted by, so he can die our sinner's death and then overcome and beat Satan, the grave, in hell for us, so that he can be our victor and our secure of our salvation. So when we're studying things like his birth here in Bethlehem, and we'll be in this subject for the next several of weeks, this is not like his beginning. He's always been, and I'll show you that more as we go. So here's how this excerpt comes from just regular, plain old, I suppose if you want to say it, secular history of this man, Caesar Augustus. A decree went out from him. That's what your Bible says there in the opening verses of this chapter. The story of Jesus' birth began during the reign of one of the most remarkable men of ancient history. He was born with the name Octavian, named after his father, unlike what's in front of you here, Caesar Augustus. He gave himself that name. He was born with the name Octavian, and his grandmother was the sister of somebody who's incredibly famous in human history, and that is Julius Caesar. He was a talented young man, and Octavian came to the attention of his great uncle. Julius Caesar eventually adopted Octavian as his son, and he was made his official heir in 45 BC. Now, within a year, Caesar was murdered, and Octavian joined with two others. You'll be familiar with at least one of their names. The first is Mark Antony. The second is Lepidus. In splitting the domination of Rome three ways, these three men rise to the scene. For decades, the whole Mediterranean world was filled with wars and violence, now under this triumvirate. it became far worse. There were years of bloody, brutal fighting for power and money in Rome and in the surrounding provinces. Octavian and Antony soon pushed Lepidus out of the picture. Now there's just two guys running the known world. Even though his sister, that is Octavian's sister, married Antony for 13 years, Octavian and Antony existed together as rivals until 31 BC. For a year, their huge armies assembled and they positioned themselves. Antony, with the help of Cleopatra, I'm sure most of you are also at least familiar with her name, they brought together 500 warships, 100,000 foot soldiers, and 12,000 cavalry. Octavian answered with 400 warships, 80,000 infantry, and 12,000 horsemen. Octavian had the better strategy, the more mobile ships, and he soundly defeated the combined forces of Antony and Queen Cleopatra of Egypt at the Battle of Actium. Now, Octavian, the man that's in front of us here in our story, he became the sole ruler of the Roman world, and then he took unto himself this title, Caesar Augustus. He didn't like king. He didn't think it was descriptive enough of who he was. He didn't like, you know, something in his estimation based like that. He didn't want to be called a dictator because a dictator insinuated that he was going to come and go. This man believed he was deity. This man believed that he was from the god, Caesar Augustus. Caesar, you know, you think of an Arvanacker, Caesar August. You know, this powerful man, many say the second most powerful of all the Caesars. So he was referred to, you see many inscriptions found throughout history, as the savior of the world, the majestic one, the honored one. I think it's important to show you that because this is who's running the show, quote unquote, horizontally, when the true savior of the world decides to step into time, space, and matter humorously. You got a man on the horizontal ruling the world. A one world order. I mean, honestly, that's what's going on at this time. This Roman emperor, right? The Roman Empire gave this man the ability to be the Roman emperor of the whole world. What Rome said is how things went. So he comes on the scene. He's this brilliant, you know, military strategist. He's this brilliant architect. He's this brilliant administrator. He just, like, phenomenally to the human mind, he pulls together the entire Mediterranean world. And when you think about this, that entails all different kinds of cultures, all different types of languages, all different types of people, and he subdues them. Here's a guy who was just filled with pride and arrogance. He bludgeoned the entire world into submission. There was a saying in his day that there's no power like Rome, Pax Romana. I'll talk about that more in just a moment. Whatever Rome decided was the rule of the day. Listen, there were no appeals. We live in such a, you know, like just such a politically correct day and age. It's hard to believe like this could be the existence of humanity. It didn't matter what your appeal was. It didn't matter, you know, if you asked for clemency. It didn't matter if you asked for favor. What Rome said is how things went, and there'd be peace so long as you agreed. You try to oppose, you try to question, you try to thwart, you would die. So this is a pretty tremendous time period. This is a man who thinks he is deity. This is a man who thinks he's august, majesty. This is a man who essentially wants to be worshipped. And it's then that Christ says is a perfect time to enter into our world. Isn't that amazing? I like stuff like that because it just makes me laugh a little bit and encourages me that he ultimately is superseding and in control. And I think that all of us need that lesson that we'll come back to in just a moment. So he decrees here a census. He decrees here that all should be, it says taxed in verse 1, but more literally, it's speaking of a registration. Okay, there's probably several reasons, if you're interested, as to why he would do this. I think, number one, militarily, he wants to know how many men, women that he has fighting for him in his cause. Number two, I think it's monetarily, money. You know, he's all about here creating these perks for Pax Romana. He'd have to have Roman soldiers effectively stationed on the roads around the world in order to enforce this peace. As long as you don't disrespect Rome, there would be peace. You disrespect Rome, then there's no peace. Now, when I talk about the Roman roads, I'm talking about 50,000 miles. That's incredible for 2,000 years ago. Of paved roads, essentially, connecting the known world. Roads that you can still walk on today. So this is the guy who's doing all of these things. He's in charge, so he thinks, and he makes his decree that everybody in the world here is to be on record, at least, you know. So then it tells us, secondly, as another source here of just historical figures, characters, it employs another name here. He's not just name-dropping for the sake of it. He's giving you timeline. He's giving you history. He says it's not only during this enrollment of verse 1, but it's also, he says, this is the taxing that was first made when Cyrenius was governor, or more literally, governing Syria. So he's doing something here that I want to show you. In verse 1, you know, he speaks of this thing coming upon the world. Now he's narrowing down here in verse 2, and he says Syria, which was the province that included Judea. And then when we get to verse 4 in a minute here, he's going to narrow down even more so on what was heaven's epicenter. And that will be Bethlehem. And he and Rome and magistrates are not the importance of the scene. It will be a 14, 15-year-old girl named Mary and her broke-as-a-joke fiancé who's a carpenter named Joseph. That's so good this morning, because whatever we all got going on as followers of Jesus, I do not preach for just information. You know that. This is for application. This is for transformation. This is our God. Whatever we have going on this morning, whatever we came in with, whatever it seems that is going on in the world around us, though the heathen rages, no matter who's in control, so it seems, and what decrees are being made, Jesus Christ is always superseding, working everything together, not just for our good, but for his purposes. And there's a wonderful, and if you're saying to me, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Let me show you. And you need to see these things so that you are more encouraged to read your Bible. I want you to be able to cross-reference Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Here's the deal. There's a decree being made by this Caesar August that everybody's got to go to their homeland. Both Mary and Joseph's homeland, quote-unquote, ironically, quote-unquote, coincidentally, is Bethlehem. So for a girl who's in her third trimester, I've done it with my wife 4 times. I've watched her be in the third trimester 4 times. You don't just go on a road trip for the sake of it at the end of a third trimester, right? Ladies, at the end of your third trimester, what are you doing? You're building things, you're painting things, you're fixing things, you're washing things, you're cleaning things, you're nesting. You want to be in your space, you want to be in your place, right? Like that's what you're trying to do, trying to induce labor, trying to get things going. You don't, if you're a guy, and listen, if you're newly married or about to get married, here's a freebie for you. You don't just go up to your girl at that point of the game and say, hey, what do you think we go on a 20-mile walk every day for 3 or 4 days? Because that's what it was going to be for them to go from Nazareth up north in Galilee down to Bethlehem down south in Judea. It was going to be a 90-mile trek. So here's the deal. Back some, I want to say around 625 years before Christ was conceived, and this would have laid this information on a parchment in the temple during their day, a man named Micah prophesied, which is one of some 300 plus prophecies concerning Christ's coming, that would be the place that he was born. Now, God's got to move them in order for that prophecy to get fulfilled. Because this young carpenter and this young teenage girl bringing their first son into the world, and she's at the end of her third trimester, they're not going to just go on their own. So God is superseding, Rome is helping, but God is reigning. Because prophecy has to be fulfilled. So Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says this, "But thou, Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judea, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been of old from everlasting. And it came to pass, it was accomplished in those days that Luke writes of in chapter 2. But listen, please, loud and clearly, it began before the world was formed. There was a plan in motion before the world was formed. I'm not just trying to belabor this to give you a bunch of information to make your head spin. I'm saying this is your God. I'm saying this before his first entrance into the world when there was a one world leader, interestingly, and there was all these burdens being placed on God's people, God was behind the scenes orchestrating things, moving things, and Rome wasn't relevant at all other than being a puppet in Almighty's hands. So as we get closer to the second return of Jesus Christ, this isn't the service this morning, but I would like to say to you that Jesus is indeed coming again. Otherwise, we should just pack up and go home. This is silly. Jesus Christ is indeed coming again. We're going to move toward a scenario like this once again, where there will be a one world order. And there will be a man in charge running the show. And it will seem like the nations and presidents and prime ministers and whatever else are leading, right, and controlling things. But God Almighty will burst onto the scene once again the way that he did the first time, all according to his perfect timeline. God knows how to move people. God knows how to get you and I where he wants us to be. And God is so gracious in that even when we're griping and complaining, he's still working. Because in the natural, what do you think that conversation was like for Joseph and Mary? What do you think that was like when they got the news that Caesar Augustus, this evil man, was putting this type of burden on the people of God? Everybody has to go to their homeland. We got to give more money to the government. We got to get out of here. We got to move to Florida. Oh, that came out. I'm sorry. That was an accident. Right? Like, there's all of these. Like, you think about in the natural here, what was that conversation like? And I'm sure there was this is crazy. We got to do this. I can't believe we're in another trial. I can't believe God is allowing this to happen. How is this going on? I mean, I'm carrying the Son of God in my stomach, and here's the type of treatment we would get. Obviously, I'm reading into it a little bit, but they're humans. And you wonder what they're really thinking, but now you and I getting to look back at this interview that Luke had with Mary, she probably said something to him candidly, like, and now we can see that the hand of God was all over this fulfilling prophecy. So I'm not saying, before I move to my next thing here, I'm not saying that like there's prophecy in the scripture about your life necessarily, but I am saying that Psalm 139 says that all of your days have been fashioned since before your mother's womb even conceived you, that God has incredible purposes laid out for you. And even though you'll have experts and professionals tell you that this is how it's going to be, and they're real definitive in what this is going to be, and this is how it's going to go, God Almighty is in glory. The earth is his footstool. I don't fully know what that means, but it's his ottoman. That's the best I can do with it. And so whoever's the highest up in our world, he puts his feet on. And he'll have the final say. And that's a lesson he's been sowing in my heart that I look forward to in a minute here busting open. Had nothing to do with Rome that they were going to Bethlehem. Caesar August is a puppet at best. So they come to the house of bread where Boaz had fields that Ruth gleaned in outside of, where all the wheat that was growing around Bethlehem. We'll see Bethlehem, by the way, when we go to Israel. And if we can, we'll get into the land. We'll sneak in. It'll be wonderful. And we'll have lunch there, and we'll see these caves and these places where David would have tended to his flock and where Christ would have been born. We take you to the actual hospital he was born in. It's amazing. So here it tells us that Joseph, he comes out of Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house in the lineage of David. And it's so they think to be taxed, verse 5, with Mary, his espoused wife. Again, I don't know who's here. Just important to distinguish for you. All of that saying is that they're still espoused. So different than our culture. It's not like a one and done day event. They would have their vow exchange and ceremony, and then a year later they would consummate. Christ was in the womb of Mary, and until he is born, Joseph and Mary do not consummate. Okay, so that's really, really important for you to know doctrinally. That don't happen on till later, till Christ is born. And then he's her firstborn, contrary to other denominations and religious sects say to you, Mary then has other children, at least 4 boys and 2 girls, says the Bible. So he's her firstborn. He's the one who opens her womb. That's what the Bible teaches. These two are espoused one to another. Joseph is an honorable man. He brings his bride-to-be in that sense, who is great with child. And it was so, here it says in verse 6, it was so that when they were there, listen, in my Bible, it's underlined, you do what you want, but it's so important that you see what it says there. The days were accomplished. The days that have been prophesied for hundreds and hundreds of years. What Paul speaks of in Galatians chapter 4, coming to the fullness of time. Just like I was saying to you early on, Pax Romana, the perfect timing, God says, for his son to enter the world. There's a dictator, there's a maniac on the scene who thinks he's in charge, who thinks he's in control, who thinks he's ruling with an iron fist. This is a perfect time, God says, in that regard, to take opportunity for the son to enter into the world when there's thousands of miles of Roman roads paved with street lamps, when there's one language dominating for writing and communication throughout the world, and that was Greek, which is what your New Testament was written in. So that means the message is going to spread quick, and it's going to spread to everybody, and everybody's going to hear, and everybody's going to understand. Christ, the Savior, is born. That's what it's telling us. Whew. I can't, that's next week. I got to save it. So here it is. The days were accomplished. Note that. Luke is so specific that she should be delivered. Now follow the flow here, verse 7. Look at this. Take each one and sit with it for a minute. And she brought forth. She did it all alone. No doula. No help there. No nurse. No epidural. No doctor. No OB. Right? You guys, ladies, you have your kid. What's your hope? You hope that your OB is on that weekend or that day. Right? You don't want to get another doctor. She didn't have any doctor. She didn't have any medicine. She's all alone. This 14-year-old girl, this 15-year-old girl, she, it tells us, brought forth her firstborn son. And then a nurse didn't come along after Joseph cut the umbilical cord and take the baby and place the baby on some preheated bassinet thing. But rather, the mother of Jesus, she wrapped him in swaddling clothes. And she laid him in a feeding trough. And it says, seriously, sadly, and it's not a cliche, it's worthy of preaching upon. And the reason for this is because there was no room for them in the inn. So listen, before I even talk to you about the inn, this is indicative of so many other issues that are still going on for this young couple. This is telling in ways greater than I think the naked eye just grabs. So what we're reading, and I'm not reading into this, this is what's going on. Joseph and Mary already had some bumps on the road as a couple. Joseph was ready to put Mary away. He was going to break up with her because she had this story that she got pregnant by somebody else than him, and it was God who impregnated her, and he said, I love you, but I can't do this. It's really complicated. When I tell the guys at work and my parents this story, and he was getting ready to put her away, and then Gabriel came to him and said, no, this is true. This happened, and because he's a just man, he received and he believed, and he stood by his bride-to-be's side. So there he had some bumps on the road, and he's poor. We're going to see that when we get to the dedication of Christ. They can't even afford a lamb. They have to offer two turtle doves. They're broke. And so he takes her after this crazy pregnancy. He takes her 90 miles through the desert, the wilderness, from up north down south. They finally get to their hometown of Bethlehem, where both of them are from. They're both of the lineage of David. So that tells us they got a lot of family there. And before they go to the room that had no place, the inn that had no room for them, they must have went to the doors of the homes of family members and asked, hey, could... it's me, Joey. I don't think he's like Joseph, Mary. You know, I think it was like, I don't know, I hear like a Brooklyn accent all of a sudden. I got to stop. But, you know, I can just, hey, it's me, Joey. You know, just this. It's Mary and Joey. And he probably like knocked and whoever opened the door opened. And they're like, no, there's no room for you guys. And then he probably looked at Mary, because you know how it goes. Her baby bump was huge, and then it would have dropped, so she's like holding it down here now. And he's probably so nervous to look at her every time. The family says, we don't got a room for you. Which, by the way, that's pretty harsh. If a relative came to my door and said, hey, she's about to burst here, can we stay the night? I can't imagine being like, no. I mean, I'd at least like to think that I'd say, hey, you can sleep in my bed. So I'm thinking about this on the natural and the difficulty here of the rejection of family, which just shows you the intensity of what they're going through here. They're being rejected to the place where it says they had to try to get a room in the inn, and there was no room for them at the inn. But you hear this, and I teach it, and you read it, and I don't want you to think it's talking of like a hotel on the thruway. This is talking about the Cataluma, the caravanserai. This is talking about a courtyard. Okay, you got to try to picture this here. And there's no, listen, I know y'all got your nativity scenes. This is going to ruin it for you. My family, my mom has a really cool nativity scene. She's been set up since we were kids. It's got a nice roof and a red light and this whole thing. It's real pretty. Here's the deal. There was no roof. It was like a big square. And then you had this courtyard. And all around was the peripheral. On the first floor were stables that were very small. They say about 8 to 10 feet. As far as dimensions go. And then in the middle of all of this, this courtyard with ponder and straw to feed your cattle and so forth, and also to feed, there was a fountain, a water source in the middle, and then there would be these two layers that above in acro with arches, and each one a little stone enclosure, like a one-room apartment. Very rustic, but these things were set up because in this culture, hospitality is everything. And we get a little bit of that when Paul writes to Timothy qualifications of a bishop. He includes about, you know, be a one-woman man, don't be a drunk, and be hospitable. So hospitality is pretty big. We'll go to Israel, and you'll see they'll house strangers on like a marathon that takes days, whatever those are called. You know, if you do a marathon, you're crazy. You do things that take days, you're really crazy. And they'll house people they don't even know in Israel that are on these routes from the north of the country down to the south. So hospitality is everything. This needs to be shown to you. And we assume that this very place here, or one like this, is the one that Jeremiah is writing about in Jeremiah 41 when it speaks about the congestion of travelers and pilgrims that would frequent Egypt. They would stay at a Cataluma like this. So all the more when there's a decree being made by Caesar Augustus, everybody's got to go to their hometown. So now they finally, after being rejected by family, they get to this inn. They get to this Cataluma where they're hoping they can stay, where there are animals eating and drinking and strangers all around. Yeah, not idea to give birth to your firstborn kid. And the Bible sadly here says there's not even room for them to stay in a bay. There is literally no space for you. So they have to go to most likely a cave. And I'll reserve my comments on this since Easter's coming up in just a few weeks anyways. But his birth would foreshadow his death, his burial. He's essentially born in a cave, in a manger, a feeding trough, a stone, you know, bowl, if you would. Picture a big dog's bowl. That's really what this is. In the dark, in the cold, off the beaten path, all alone, in darkness, the light of the world comes. And he's wrapped in the same garment that he'll be wrapped in by Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, at his death. And he's born in a cave where he'll be buried that won't even be his own at the end of his life. It'll have to be borrowed. It's a whole nother sermon. Because there was no room for them in the inn. This is hard for me. I chose not to do this in first service, but I choose to do this in second service. This is like incredibly deep for me to be vulnerable in front of you. If I weren't caught up in the Spirit right now, I wouldn't. But I read a text like this, and this is layered for me. Because I've heard so many sermons through the years, like there was no room for him in the inn. Is there room for him in your heart? That's very good. And I've heard the breakdown of like, hey, you know, your heart, Christ home. And letting him into all of the crevices and spaces in your life and in my life, things that he wants to overturn, because he overturns tables. Judgment starts in the house of the Lord. He does those things. And there's a place to preach that I actually did a little in first. But in the second service, I feel compelled to just say that it's so much deeper than just overturning tables and conviction of sin. Christ wants to enter. He gave up so much. We just learned in Corinthians, he who was rich became poor so that we who are poor could become rich. It's the great exchange. He gave up so much. He divulged himself of so much glory. We don't appreciate it now because we've never been. Like if I told you all about the ocean, I told you about, there's a place in our country, actually has blue skies not everything around is death, and there's actually like a warmer temperature, you know, you don't have to have your skin crack, and you could be like lively looking. And if I told you, but you never have been or really seen images, you'd be like, I can't fathom. I thought everything was like the salt is on the ground all the way up into the sky, just white and gray. I didn't know there were hues of color. Like, right, there would be, so we can't really understand heaven. And I know there's a lot of stuff out there that people tell you about their near-death experiences, and they died what they saw. I don't know how if I really believe it, because Paul said, I saw some stuff, and it'd be unlawful for me to even try to tell you about it. And I'm not even talking about the gold streets and the hues and the physical things. I'm talking about, what did he give up as deity? I don't understand. And I don't have to suppose, well, what did he do it for? The Bible tells me what he did it for. He gave up that level of glory to buy the field that had the treasure in it. And the field is the world, and the treasure is you. So Christ came into our realm for really one purpose, and that's to make many sons and daughters of God. That's it. I don't know who's coming back. I don't know who's ever been. I'm just going to lay it out to you so simple. Christ came to make many the sons and daughters of God, to adopt you and to adopt me into his family so that his father is our father. It's really that simple, and it's really that incredible, and it only happens by receiving and believing on the name of Jesus, who is birth we're reading of right here. So he comes into the world with no agenda other than gaining us. That's what's been going on for 2,000 years. The church has gone on. Gates of hell haven't prevailed. The Holy Spirit's been working since Pentecost and is still working today to convert people. Like all you high school kids, all you college age people, all you older people that you never heard till now, like you're who he's waiting for. What's stolen the program? I thought you said he's coming again. Oh, he's been saying, no, don't mock it. He hasn't come yet so that you can become a son or daughter of God. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what he's been doing. That's what he continues to do. And there's never been an agenda. There's been a lot of misrepresentation. There's been a lot of abuse. There's been a lot of goofy pastors and preachers and church leaders who need to go, but God in his grace allowed to stay. There's been a lot of misrepresentation, but the bottom line is Christ came to make many the sons and daughters of God, those who would receive and believe. So the commentary that the one who came to do this, there was no room for, breaks my heart because of my personal relationship with him. What I've experienced thus far in my life is it makes no sense for me to off-limit him in any place or space within me. So I could start with sin right now, and I could do a whole message on sin, and maybe for some of you that pertains. Of course it does. We're always getting dealt with on sin. If you're here today, you say, oh, I already graduated from that program. Well, no, you're actually a liar, so you're going back to kindergarten. You know, so that's a problem. You're in a worse spot than you think you are. So that's a whole other subject thing that I don't really feel led to preach right now. What I feel led to preach is this. I believe that when we come to Christ, we have fears and reservations of like releasing certain rights to our lives and things within our lives. Like, we only surrender so much. And it could be for an array of reasons. It could be because we have daddy issues. It could be betrayal. Friends have left us. Abandonment. And they're all good reasons. And I'm not minimizing any of them. And I have a lot of them. But I've experienced, so I know that you have too. I've been walking with the Lord intimately on my own without anybody else, like influence, like coattails that I'm riding, for over 20 years now. And I've known him, I really seriously believe, the most of my life. And I have had and I have still fears and reservations of, I can't release these places and spaces for him to have room in my life. Like, I'll give you this, God, and I'll give you that, and I'll yield here and I'll yield there. But Lord, I don't know as though I trust you, am comfortable. Lord, I want to control. But here's what the Lord has done and is doing in me. He's reducing me to the place of, I have about as much control as Caesar Augustus had. Which is nothing. And I must have thought and still think from time to time that I'm way more clever than I really am. And if this is chess that we're playing with God, I am never going to beat him. And there are seasons and times, man, where God, to take you to deeper waters and to enhance your faith, he puts his finger on something. where it's like, God, come on, there is no room for you in this inn. And then everything I thought I knew doctrinally, theologically, is challenged, because now all of a sudden the sovereignty of God isn't so appealing. Do you follow? So we love the sovereignty of God when we're talking about the upcoming elections. We love the sovereignty of God when heathen nations rage, because our God is in control. We love the sovereignty of God when he does contrary to what the experts say are going to happen. We love it. But then all of a sudden, he comes to it. If our beings are homes, he comes and knocks on a room in our homes and says, I want to get in there. And it's like this flashing red X light starts to go off and say, there is no room for you in this inn. But I think if you stay with him long enough, he'll reduce you to the place where you realize, I got no choice but to open every door and just say, have at it. Because all I'm doing is prolonging and stalling this work of sanctification that you want to do. So there's like a crazy amount of hurting people in this space right now. I already know. And there's so much reluctancy represented by you in the seats. And me too. Fear of surrender, that's a great tactic of the adversary. It's a stronghold in believers' lives. It's a exalting thought that Paul said needs to be taken down. Where we're afraid of God who gave his only begotten son so that we could be sons and daughters of God. What a crazy thing. Because thoughts get going in our minds that he's going to get us. That he's vindictive, that he's nasty. That's because we didn't, or it's because we did. We're paying for something we did 10 years ago. And Christ says, would you let me into that room? Now, before I ride that thought home, here's what I want to do. Say that you are in terrible physical shape. It would be so overwhelming. We got people out in the overflow. There's well over 500 people here. Say tomorrow I'm the instructor and I say, hey, I want all y'all to be here at 6 a.m. tomorrow. Wear some flexible gear. We're going to train and we're going to get in good shape. That would be incredibly daunting, very overwhelming. Could you imagine how intimidating that would be? Size, you'd be looking, even right now, you're starting to look, I wonder who's here. And imagine if I ran this room through a program as if everybody's on the same page to get physically fit. What's going to happen is the most you aren't going to show up, and if you do show up and I start with 100 burpees and sprints across the parking lot, and walk it back, then sprint it down and walk it back for 30 minutes. No one's coming back the next time. But if I said to you individually, or you're the trainer and I'm the guy who needs to get fit, and you said to me, I said to you, you come tomorrow at 6 a.m., it's going to be just you and it's going to be just me. And I'm gonna write up here just something that's tailored to you. It's specific to your needs. I assess you. I look at you. I say, your age. I take into consideration your ailments, whatever you got going on. I say, okay, tomorrow you come, and no one's going to be there. No cameras, no lights, no nothing, man. No one's here. It's just me and you. We'll go outside. We'll do a thing there that's going to be appropriate for just what you got going on. What do you want to do? You want to gain muscle? What do you want to do? You want to lean up a little bit? Okay, we'll write this all day. You come in tomorrow. And then you come. And you come in your sweats, and you come with your water bottle. And you stand and you say, all right, what are we doing here? And I pull out my clipboard and I look at you and I say, all right, get down and give me one push-up. And you say, I'm 30 years old. I mean, I'm not in great shape, but I can do a push-up. What do you mean do a push-up? Yeah, just go down, keep your back straight, keep your butt down. Touch your nose to the ground, hold it for just a second, come back up, hold that extension, and then we'll call it a day. We'll do some stretching, we'll get you on your way. you would say, that is so stupid. I can't even believe that you would like belittle me by saying that's my workout. Here's what I'm saying. I know that if you can do that, you're going to build confidence. And I know, if anything, that if you could do that, you're going to think to yourself, I cannot just do one. I might as well do two or three while I'm down here. And you're going to hang down there probably to the point where I say, hey, get up. Come on. You're good. It's going to be doable for you. And that's going to be the point of that training session. And you're going to have a confidence to come back. And we're going to continuously work you up. And you're never going to be overwhelmed. In fact, we're going to go slower than what you think you should go so that it's a pace that doesn't burn you out and it's realistic for you. That's exactly in the spiritual what Christ does. He takes us individually. So you could be brand new to him or you could be walking with him for 100 years. He takes us individually. And if reading our Bibles and praying in morning time is training, as it were, he meets with you and he speaks to you things that are doable by his power and grace, so that you can yield to him. Spaces and places in your life where up till that point you said there is no room for you in this place. He gets so low with you and he reveals, but you gotta stay in his word. You gotta walk with him. This message will not do anything for you if this is the end all be all. If you'll get up and you'll seek him every single day, and listen, radio teachings and podcasts are not what I'm talking about. You got to read your Bible. You got to pray. You got to walk with Jesus. You got to include him in your day. If you'll do that, he will descend. He will get low with you like he's your personal trainer. He won't overwhelm you like a life coach or like a group setting where you're all of a sudden freaking out, thinking, I can't even do this and this is so heavy. No, he said, all you who are heavy, laden, you're weary, he said, come unto me and learn of me and I will give you rest for your souls. Like if you come and you yoke up with me, there's only two rings, one for you, one for me, and we do this thing together, and you keep yielding space of your life to me that up to this point that you've been afraid of, you've been reluctant to, you're going to find that Jesus is not just powerful creator, but he's mild. And he's gonna pace you differently than how he paces me. This is the conundrum, though, by the way. This is why we, like, religion doesn't work. Uniformity, in this sense, doesn't work. This is why I can't come up here and do much more than expound on scriptures, because I have no right to tell you where you're at with Jesus and what should make sense to you. Like, there's things that Jesus is doing in me that would be so bizarre if I were to tell you that he's not doing in you, and vice versa. But see, this is what's going to keep you walking with him. What's going to keep you walking with him is opening up all the rooms to your house, as it were, and saying, Jesus, have your way. Because now he's going to meet you with his love and his grace that wouldn't otherwise be able to be there for you, to help you in your sanctification process, which is the Spirit making you more like him, why he came, and he's going to glorify himself in and through your life in a way that is so satisfying that you will find that nothing else in that crazy world will do. That is the difference in everything. I hope that you are with me. I hope that you can grab these things. They're essential. Preaching and information will eventually bore you. And it won't matter who you're listening to. It won't matter if we, you know, change it up every week so you hear from a different voice and it's not white noise. It won't matter how good of illustrations people have. This will become like anything else in that world. It will be mundane after a while if you don't let it drip deeper. He's got to have access to every room in your house. But what I mean by that one push-up thing and what I mean by the easy training is he won't overwhelm you. He'll just do a good job with one thing at a time till you go home to be with him. So if I had a guy come to my house tomorrow, ring the door and knock on the door and tomorrow morning, and he's got a truck of tools and paint, and he said, hey, so-and-so sent me here, and I heard that you need some things repaired around your house, you know. You need some touch-ups around your house. What room is it? Honestly, my answer would be, what room isn't it? Charlo has destroyed my house, and Bo Hank has helped him. There's a ball thrown in every room, football stadium, soccer stadium. He's kicking things, breaking things. So I'd say every wall needs touch-up. Honestly, every room needs touch-up. You know, wherever you want to begin. Here's the deal, though. Wherever you begin, finish before you go to the next room. Because what I don't need is you in the powder room and you in the family room and you in the kitchen just, you know, making a mess and everywhere. Just do one room at a time. And I feel like based on where I'm at with Jesus today, that's what he does with us. He goes in a room at a time, and even though there might be all these other things, he's so patient and mild. He doesn't come in like a preacher and overwhelm you and then base you and speak so much to you that it's chaos that you just say, forget this, I can't even do this. He just calmly, like, comes in. Like, if you're a teenager, probably about lust or trust. So much anxiety in our youth. And, like, just starts working with you. And then, like, you're hooked. I'm not walking with Jesus because my dad did. I'm not walking with Jesus because my brothers do, my sister does. I'm not walking with Jesus because my wife makes me. I'm not walking with Jesus because all you come here and expect me to be walking with Jesus. What happened is I got hooked. I'm not walking with Jesus because I never cuss and I don't listen to that music or I don't watch this and I'm so holy and I think I'm better than the world. I seriously walk with Jesus after his wooing me by the cross because I got hooked. And this is for everybody. You could be an addict. You could be a drunk. You could be a maniac. You could be a head case. Whatever you are here today, it's crazy. He will meet you. And he stands at the door of your heart, just like Revelation says, and just like we see here, and he's like, is there any room for him to come in? And sadly, most are going to be like this. No. It's 12:15. It's lunch. I got to go. I got other things. Let's go. Wrap it up. And most are seriously going to say no. But then there's going to be a few who are like, this makes sense. And you're going to open the room, and then you're going to see after a few days, weeks, months, years, he did an amazing job with that room. You're going to be like, I'm not even bringing in contractors for bidding. This is my guy. Hey, when you're done with the bathroom, can you do the family room? When you're done with the family room, can you do the kitchen? Down at the kitchen, can you do the basement? It's painful. Costs a little more than I thought. It's kind of messy at times, dust. But that end product, that's what Jesus does. I'm not being corny. I'm not being like, this came to my preaching in first service. Christ took me a different route. I'm being vulnerable. This is my season. Just trying to get my hand off the door, back off, and say, okay. If Caesar Augustus was nothing, who the heck do I think I am? I have real no control anyways. I might as well cooperate. Amen. When I'm away from you guys, I have a chance to think about what I do. I kind of don't get a chance to think about what I do when I'm here. I'm too busy. And I think about the weightiness of, like, preaching the Bible every single week. My job is always life or death. It's kind of intense. And I know I've told you, but I just told the Lord, I'm not going to, like, just do this because it's my craft. Like, it's got to be raw, it's got to be emotion, it's got to be organic every time, or it gets too silly for me. I'm not a showman, I'm not an orator, I'm not a sales guy. I don't want to even be seen by anybody if it's not for the glory of God. But like, I'm away sometimes and I can collect my thoughts and I think, Lord, the magnitude of this responsibility of representing you in every text, you understand? I'm teaching the Pauline epistles on Wednesdays, but it's not Paul's heart that I'm so worried about. It's not what was going on in Corinth or even Luke and Mary. It's like, Jesus, you're being represented every time I take the stage. That's like, that's too much to bear in the natural. So it's like, Lord, it's got to be supernatural. It's got to be otherworldly so you're rightly represented, so your people can taste and see that you're good. And the goodness of God leads to the yielding of man. And the yielding of man, it's like a crazy, beautiful circle, leads to the blessing of God. And the blessing of God leads to further yielding. And further yielding causes greater attraction to the world. And greater attraction to the world causes this draw that is supernatural, where more are saved and more become sons and daughters of God, and all cooperates with this plan of why he came. It's beautiful. So wherever you are, yield and trust him. He's gonna win anyways. You're better off like Jacob, just laying on your back and saying, Lord, pin me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.